We're in the middle of a series on the armor of God, and particularly about spiritual warfare. We've been focusing on spiritual beings throughout this. And just for those that may be visiting, we kind of built a lot of this in the class. But what we've been talking about is about God's heavenly family, or what is seen as the divine council, or the way that Paul talks about it is those that are in heavenly places that have rebelled against him, one of those being Satan, others being among the sons of God, that are at work in our world and fighting against humanity, leading us away from God. And so in Ephesians chapter 6, we've been working through the various pieces here. And the one that we've come to now is regarding the readiness that is given by the gospel of peace. And I will say, out of all of these, this is probably the one that you most scratch your head about. What is Paul talking about whenever he is discussing this idea? But let me assure you, if it's on your feet and you're going to war, it is an important piece. And so we need to be aware of what he's describing here. Because three times in this text, actually, he will mention that he wants them to stand firm. And the last time I checked, I stand with my feet. And so what he's describing is the very foundation here. And there's a preparation that comes from the gospel that allows us to be victorious. So remember, our enemies are not flesh and blood. Our enemies are these spiritual forces of wickedness that he's identified that are in the heavenly places that are trying to bring us captive and lead us into sin. And so right here in chapter 6, let's pick up here in verse 10. It says, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, taking up the full armor of God, so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace." Okay, let's talk about the gospel of peace for a little bit this evening and the readiness that comes to us through that. Let's start with a really simple structure. We've been doing this throughout this week, where we just simply ask, what is this peace? And if you ask someone in that time period, if you were looking at a Roman soldier, you would see that this is obviously their footwear. And so this is something that if they didn't have, they were vulnerable. If you're in a battle and your feet slip, you can imagine how dangerous that's going to be. And these warriors would have nails or spikes that would be put on the bottom of that to make sure that their footing was sure. And so the feet of the Roman soldier was the one that determined really his success or failure. If you fell down while you were fighting, it wasn't going to go well. And so as I mentioned, three times Paul emphasizes standing firm. Now, with that being said, what does this mean regarding what we've been talking about outside of it? What is Paul referring to when he's talking about this within the Bible? Well, notice there's a few parts to this piece that are important. Paul speaks about a readiness or a preparation, which is kind of a thing on its own. And then he's talking about that readiness or preparation that comes from something, and that is the gospel of peace. And so what he's saying is God has given us an absolutely sure foundation to stand on, and it is the gospel of peace. Now, we're going to talk some more about that through this evening, but let me give you one text that I think you can kind of hang your hat on to kind of understand more of what he's describing. Turn to 1 Peter 3. In 1 Peter 3, I want us to read here verses 13 through 16. And as you go to that text, remember that this is written to Christians that are suffering. Likely among the dispersion is what he identifies them, and they are suffering Roman persecution. And so there is a challenge that they're going through, a difficulty. And he talks about this here in verse 13. He says, "Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. And keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame." So as he is talking about the sufferings and the trials, he's saying, put Christ as Lord in your hearts. Have that understanding. And that's going to empower you to resist the suffering, resist the difficulties, as well as make you ready to give a defense to every single person that asks you. And so that's going to be part of this concept. It is the idea of Jesus Christ being Lord. And that's the idea of the gospel. We'll flesh that out here in just a minute. But remember what we talked about yesterday is that Christ has won the victory, not just over the evil rulers of this world, both the Roman government and the Jewish government that were trying to put him to death, as well as those dark forces that were trying to bring about his destruction as well. And so that then radically empowers us to go out and to teach from a point of victory. Now the question, though, is how does the gospel do that? I understand what Paul's saying and I understand what Peter's saying, but how does the gospel of peace prepare us? Because if we're honest, one of the things that we always deal with when we talk about the work of evangelism is most of us are terrified about doing it. If you ask people, the first thing that they have in mind is, I'm afraid of this. I'm afraid of this. I'm afraid of rejection. I'm afraid of them turning away from it. I'm afraid of people thinking of me differently. I'm afraid of suffering persecution. And this text talks about that in 1 Peter 3, that we're not to fear that or to be troubled. And not only is the fear an issue, but it's also the zeal. Notice what he says here in verse 13 about being zealous for what is good. There is a zeal and a readiness and a victory that is all part of this process that we can be equipped in. But yet, if we're honest, how often do you feel like a victor when you go out and speak in the work of evangelism? We normally are feeling like we're already defeated and that we're going to go and lose another battle. It's not usually going to go that way. And yet, in the gospel, what we need to understand is God has already given us the victory. And we go out not from a point of weakness or failure. We go out from a point of victory and strength. And then we go out and we accomplish his work. Now, with that being said, how does this relate to these spiritual forces? How does this relate to the evil forces? Now, I will say what we've done in Job, we talked about the breastplate of righteousness, and what we did in 1 Kings 22, where you have a very specific situation. We've already kind of talked about that a little bit. But what I want us to look at is what more specifically Paul is referring to. Now, in some of your versions, you may have where it italicizes or something like that, and it mentions that this is an Old Testament reference. I wish it would do that in all the other cases of that. But in this case, it's very helpful because it is referring back to Isaiah chapter 52. So go ahead and go back to Isaiah 52. And if you've been with us the last few times yesterday, we talked about this armor that he is referring to is from Isaiah chapter 11 and also from Isaiah chapter 59. And yet the piece regarding the feet is here in Isaiah 52, and we're going to walk briefly through 52 through 54. Now, for us to understand the readiness that Paul is talking about, we've got to break down these words a little bit here, because the word gospel in many ways for us is like, if I say we've got gospel music, what do you think of? I mean, you've got maybe a band, you've got, you know, bluegrass or something along that. If we go to even a gospel meeting, what do we really mean by that? It's like gospel is kind of just nebulous. Gospel is used in all kinds of different ways and all kinds of different pictures. But in the scripture, and in particularly the New Testament, gospel was very, very specific. Gospel was used for declarations of great victories, of a king being born, or of some king coming to the throne. So, for example, like when a Caesar had a great victory, guess what they would publish? They would publish good news. You would have messengers that would go to cities and say a victory has occurred, and basically, aren't you really glad that you've been set free from some type of oppressor? For an example, within the Bible, whenever Saul was killed, this isn't a really good one in a sense for Israel, but when Saul was killed, what did the Philistines do? Well, they took his head, which is obviously even less desirable, but they went back and they said, good news. And why were they saying that? The oppressor that has been oppressing them has now been thrown off and they're free. That's what this language is talking about. It's not just general good news like you woke up and you saved $500 on your car insurance. That's not the idea. It's much more than that. Now, what about peace, though? peace. And it seems like this is really in the conversations today, especially with everything that's going on with Ukraine and Russia. They're trying to have peace talks. And so when we use the word peace, we oftentimes think about the absence of conflict, right? That's what you're wanting. You just had prior animosity or enmity, and that has now ceased. It's not happening anymore. But remember, is Paul speaking at our time or from his time? He's speaking from his time. And is he a Jew or a Gentile? He's a Jew. When he uses this Greek word, he's talking about the Hebrew concept of shalom. Now, shalom does mean and refers to an absence of conflict, but it is also a thing that they would greet one another with, and what they meant by that is they're wanting wholeness, they're wanting well-being, they're wanting restoration, they're wanting healing or fullness. Okay, that's the idea. And so when you go back to the Old Testament, you see these kind of ideas, it's much more than just the hostility is stopped. It's that now a great restoration, a reconciliation, a repair has been brought about. That's why it is called the good news of peace. God has done something to reconcile, and I'll just say this just briefly, is to reconcile his heavenly family to him, but also to reconcile his earthly family. Those two pictures that we've been talking about. Now, what does that have to do with Isaiah 52? Well, notice in Isaiah 52, the beginning of this chapter, this is in this section where God is giving good news to Israel after they've been hauled off into exile because of their unfaithfulness. And Assyria particularly is the one that has been oppressing them. And so he talks about in verse 1, awake, awake, clothe yourself in your strength, O Zion. Clothe yourself in your beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city. For the uncircumcised and the unclean will no longer come to you. Now, to understand more of what he's describing here, when Assyria came in and won that victory, how do you think they attributed that victory? Who did they attribute that victory to? Well, first off, they would attribute it to themselves. We're the biggest and baddest among the earthly forces, okay? Your enemy lost, or your team lost, we won. But that's not all they did. They would take back, you know, spoils and those kind of things. The Romans did this. They would go through and say, The gods have allowed us to have this victory. Our gods are bigger and better than your gods. Okay? Now, that's an important concept for this verse now. In verse 6, he says, therefore my people shall know my name. Therefore in that day I am the one who is speaking. Here I am. So God is coming. He is going to rule. And he says now in verse 7, how lovely on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who announces peace. That's our word. In fact, your version may say well-being. That's this word shalom. And brings good news of happiness, who announces salvation and says to Zion, your God reigns. Listen, your watchmen lift up their voices. They shout joyfully together, for they will see with their eyes when the Lord restores Zion. Break forth, shout joyfully together, you waste places of Jerusalem. For the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord has bared his holy arm in the sight of all the nations. By the way, he did that again with the Exodus. So something like that has happened. That all the ends of the earth may see the salvation of our God. Okay, so let's kind of put ourselves back in the picture. Imagine you're an Israelite, and you're kind of like Nehemiah. You come there, and the city's basically destroyed. And what you're looking at, you're seeing everything is just falling down, and then you see a messenger coming. And he's running, and he's running, and he's running. He's got beautiful feet. It's not because his feet are glowing or something like that. He's got beautiful feet because he's bringing a beautiful message. And the message is, even though everything looks like you have failed, your God still reigns. And your God is going to do something about Assyria and all the other things that you have gone through. And so when he talks about gospel, you'll notice here's our word right there in verse 7, is that he is bringing good news. It is God coming to judge his people or to save his people, to judge these evil forces and to enthrone himself. Now, in verse 10, he says also that God will bear his holy arm in all the nations of the earth are going to see the salvation of God. But how is he going to do this? How is he going to do this? Well, a lot of times we may not know Isaiah 52, but almost always we know Isaiah 53, don't we? Isaiah 53 is very important, and just so you can remember, this is a good little Bible study tip. Don't let the uninspired parts of your Bible keep you from seeing the inspired parts. There were no chapters and divisions and verses, okay? It's all the same idea. So notice what he says now in verse 13. Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up. You may mark lifted up. We'll come back to that in a second. And greatly exalted. Just as many were astonished at you, my people, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Thus he will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him. For what had not been told them, they will see. And what they had not heard, they will understand. What is he saying? He's talking about the same things that Isaiah has been describing. Isaiah 59, Isaiah chapter 11. It is that a king will come. And when he comes, all of those evil kings that have been oppressing my people for all this time, they're going to have their mouths shut. And his power is going to be revealed. But notice, all of that sounds really, really great. God's going to come back. But notice what follows. Is Isaiah 53 sound like a conquering king that just walks in and just, you know, lops everybody's heads off and rebuilds the walls? It's the exact opposite of that. It's a man that in verse 1, who has believed our message? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? And then it's a shoot out of tender ground. One that doesn't have any form or majesty. He's despised and forsaken a man. Why has he gone through all of this? He is a servant that has been lifted up, yes, but he's been lifted up to die on the cross. And why has he done this? Well, look down here at verse 5. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being, that's the same word, peace, for our peace fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. What we're seeing is, at the moment of the cross, this is the great victory. This is the time where he has confounded all the kings of the earth, and he has defeated these spiritual forces of wickedness, and through offering himself, he is chastised, but I'm set free. He's broken in a sense, and I am made whole. That's the picture of the gospel. It's this upside down message. And so when we think about this, this is exactly what Paul was trying to explain to the Ephesians and to the Colossians, is that there was a great power that was manifested in the cross, a wisdom that the world did not understand. And yet through his death, his burial, and his resurrection, it showed a victory and a power that nobody can touch, that no power can stop in this entire world. And that's the point of Jesus dying and being raised again and ruling in heaven. That's the good news, is that you can do your worst. You can even try to kill him, but can you stop him? You cannot stop him. He is unstoppable because of the power of the resurrection. Now, there is no greater power than God. That's what he's describing. And here's the point. No one is more deserving of our worship. No one can rival him. He has bared his arm. He has defeated all enemies, both earthly and heavenly. He is clear of the path now for every single person to be reconciled to him and ultimately to live forever. All evils can be righted. All sins can be atoned. There can be true peace, wholeness. Now, what does that have to do with the readiness thing? What are we talking about? Well, think about this. How does it make us ready? Well, look at what he says here in chapter 54. In chapter 54, he talks about, in verse 10, he will see his offspring. He will prolong his days. A picture, a snapshot of resurrection. Here's someone that's killed in agony and disgrace, and yet somehow he's able to see the generations that go on. And he describes this now in verse 1. He says, "Shout for joy, O barren one. You who have borne no child, break forth into joyful shouting and cry aloud, you who have not travailed. For the sons of the desolate one will be more numerous than the sons of the married woman." What's he saying? Through this person that seems so upside down and defeated an entire nation, will come out that will be more prosperous than anyone that was ever born through the womb. These people are born again through the gospel. Paul quotes this in Galatians chapter 4 to describe the church there. So the Redeemer has come, and that he has now formed a people. But look what is said about these people. You know, just, I give homework. I guess I'm giving homework every single time. So go back and read the entire section. But look at the end of this in verse 11. Or actually, chapter 54 and verse 13. Let's start there. Look at what he says about these people. These people, it's one thing for them not to be able to defeat the king. It's different for the king to then form a nation that cannot be defeated, just like he cannot be. Okay? With me? Everybody with me so far? Look at what he says, verse 13. All your sons will be taught of the Lord, and the well-being of your sons will be great. In righteousness you will be established. You will be far from oppression, for you will not fear, and from terror, for it will not come near you. Sounds like 1 Peter. If anyone fiercely assails you, it will not be from me. Whoever assails you will not fall. You will fall because of you. Behold, I have created the smith who blows the coals of fire and brings out a weapon for its work. I have created the destroyer to ruin. Look at what he's saying. This is God forming armor for his people, forming a nation, an army to fight for him. And then notice how powerful they are. Verse 17, no weapon that is formed against you will prosper. And every tongue that accuses you in judgment will condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their vindication is from me, declares the Lord. Does that sound like a bunch of losers? It does not. Brethren, it is not. That is not what God came to do, is to have a bunch of people that are terrified of people and to walk around as if they are defeated and they've lost the battle. That is not what the servant did. And that is not the kind of people that he made. In fact, go now to the book of Acts. The book of Acts is the fulfillment of this, and I'll just say this. There was so much I wanted to include in this section, but I'm just going to be able to only hit a few spots here. But notice what Paul says about this in Acts chapter 13. The book of Acts is the fulfillment of all of these promises that Isaiah said about a new nation that would come out, that would have the power and strength of the Messiah. And in Acts chapter 13, he's talking to the Jews about the king, a message about the Savior that God promised to David, that kingdom. And he says that this is Jesus, the one that lowered himself and died on a cross and yet ultimately was raised the third day. That is the king. And remember, those evil rulers and the forces of wickedness that are behind all of this, he has condemned them through this process. He said, when I am lifted up, I'm going to throw out the ruler of this world, and I'm going to draw all men to myself. It's that whole formation process. But notice what he says now in verse 30. He's describing how he had been crucified unjustly, both by Pilate and also the Jewish rulers. Everybody is against him. But notice this in verse 30. But God raised him from the dead. That's power, isn't it? That is world-changing power that is right there within the resurrection. The point that he understood, that Paul understood, and that the Jews understood, is that there is no way to stop him now. Let's say you're going to try to kill him. How's that going to work? You've killed him and that didn't work. What else can you do? The worst thing they could do to Jesus is simply to kill him. And that power is now broken as well. What he goes on to say now in verse 32 is that Jesus appeared, and that ultimately in verse 32, we are ones that preach good news of the promise made to the fathers, the promise about this child, that Jesus would come and be his son. That's what he's coming to do. Paul is one of those people that has good feet talking, these beautiful feet talking about this king. And there's a freedom of sin and forgiveness that is offered. And what you'll see here as he goes on, it's about the Gentiles as well. Every single person can now come and be part of it. He's reversing those things that we talked about there at the Tower of Babel. But let me show you another example of this in Acts 19. In Acts 19, what happens when one of these messengers with the beautiful feet come into a city? How do the dark powers respond? How do the nations respond? Can they do anything? Can any weapon prevail against that message and the messenger? Well, notice in Acts chapter 19, he comes in. He is gathering a group of disciples. And then notice verse 11. God was performing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul. And so you have handkerchiefs and aprons that are taken. Diseases leave these people. Evil spirits go out. There's even so much of a stir over this. We have Jewish exorcists that are trying to do the same kind of thing. And notice what the Spirit said in verse 15. I recognize Jesus and I know about Paul, but who are you? See, if you're on the Lord's side, they know about who you are and that there is no power that they have against them. But if you're not on the Lord's side, what do? They just beat them up and run them off. And yet what's pictured here is of the nations, the sorcerers, they're burning their books. They're showing the word of God prevailing and growing mightily in verse 20. And yet these forces are not going to give up. At the end of this, we talked about this a little bit yesterday. But you have Demetrius and the silversmiths, they gather together this entire group into the Colosseum that are now shouting, great is Diana of the Ephesians, or great is Artemis of the Ephesians, for 2 hours. But what I want you to see is, does Paul give up? Does Paul say, wow, I mean, the entire city has turned against us. Even though we've had all these victories, I guess it's time to, you know, raise my hands up and give up. He would have gone in there. He would have gone in there. Is he afraid? He's not afraid a bit. Even if the entire area is full chanting to a false god, he's not scared of it at all. Now, eventually he does go on to a different place. The brethren, he makes that decision there. But it's not that he's running out of weakness at all. He is operating out of strength and power. Now, here's the question. Why is Paul so unstoppable? Why can no weapon that's fashioned stand against him? Well, simply, it's simply this. God's with him. God's with him. And God is the most powerful one. Over and over throughout the book of Acts, you have angels working with him. They're working miracles by God's power. They're sharing God's word. Extraordinary miracles that are just throwing away the most terrible of oppressors. Unclean spirits and so on. But more than that, why are they so bold and unrelenting? I mean, it's not like everything was going great for Paul here. It's because of the message. The message. They had beautiful feet. The message was of eternal salvation that every single person had to hear. Every single person needed to hear that. And more importantly, they also had the power of the resurrection. What's the worst thing they could do to Paul? They could kill him. The way he talked about that is that if I die, I go and be with the Lord. Is that a bad thing? And then ultimately, if he's there, he's profitable for ministry. The word continues on. You see, the power, the fear has been broken because he truly believed the resurrection. He believed what Jesus said, that if he gave up and sacrificed these things in this life, ultimately it would be paid back. So God has done everything. In the gospel, he has changed the status of every person. He's forgiven them. The accuser has been thrown down. No one can levy an accusation against you anymore to hold your sins over you anymore. He's also given them the message of great hope and resurrection and restoration. He's motivated them by fear in the sense of, look at what's happening out there in the world. Don't turn away from me and my power. But also, most importantly, by great love that he has given in his Son. That even if they suffer and die, they will be raised. Brethren, there's nothing that can stop them. And there's nothing that can stop us as well. And so that's what I want us to talk about here. Let's apply these sections here as we talk about what does this mean? What does it mean for us to be prepared? How can I experience what has been experienced by Paul? We'll turn here to 2 Timothy 2. In 2 Timothy 2, here verses 19 through 20, Paul talks about this same concept here. In 2 Timothy 2, I want us to begin reading here verses 19 through 22, and then we'll come and we'll get the rest of this section as well. In verse 19, it says, "Nevertheless, the firm foundation of God stands, having this seal, the Lord knows who are his, and everyone who names the name of the Lord is to abstain from wickedness. Now in a large house there are not only gold and silver vessels, but also vessels of wood and of earthenware, and some to honor and some to dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from these things, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified, useful to the master, prepared, there's our word, prepared for every good work. Now flee from youthful lusts and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Now, how do I go about this preparation? How do I become someone that the Lord can use? That's the question that we're asking. And he gives us the answer right here. He says that it starts with cleansing us from these things, from this wickedness that is here in verse 19, pursuing youthful lust, and then in turn pursuing righteousness. The first thing that has to happen for us to be people that are prepared by the gospel to be victorious like this is we actually have to experience the gospel. And I know that sounds so simple, but it's so profound. Why is this the case? Why is this necessary for us to be prepared? Well, let me tell you about the story in Luke chapter 7. You remember Simon and the sinful woman, okay? Very, very simple, very common story, very well-known story in chapter 7 of Luke. So he's saying we can't live like we used to live. We have to be changed. Now think about this. With the sinful woman, who is she? She's a nobody. From everything that looks around in society, I mean, they know her as a sinful woman. That's what she's known as. She's an irreligious woman, and yet what we see in her is that she is absolutely broken over her sins, so much that she is weeping at Jesus' feet over her sins. She knows she's a sinner, and she needs forgiveness. Now, on the other side, you got Simon. And Simon is somebody that I think I can identify with. He's sitting at the table, and yet what is he doing? He's saying, get this woman out of here. He's complaining at the fact that someone would grovel at Jesus' feet like this. He complains even that she would touch him. Do you remember the parable that Jesus told? It was of two debtors. And he ends with this line. For this reason, I say to you, remember the contrast between 50 and 500 denarii. For this reason I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven, for she loved much, but he who is forgiven little loves little. See, people who are fully aware of how sinful they are and how desperately they need the forgiveness of God, and then they truly understand that the Lord has forgiven them, do these people need to be guilted and prodded to be evangelistic? Would it have been hard for Jesus to tell that woman, hey, can you go tell people about what I've done for you? Not at all. So that begs the question then, who are we in that story? Are we Simon or the woman? Do we love little? Or do we love much? And let me say that that directly corresponds to how much and how deeply we've experienced the gospel. See, interestingly, when you think about Simon, he knew the Bible. I mean, just think about on the categories of who would be great in evangelism that God could use, okay? Simon knows his Bible. He's got the connections in the community. He's a regular worshiper every single week. He probably has money. He has access to the synagogue, most likely. And yet, what's the problem? He can't be used by the Lord. He can't use Simon because he wasn't sanctified and prepared by him. And so if we're like Simon, think about how he was viewing other people. He looked at other people as they were less than. They're not worth Jesus' time. Get that person out of here. And when we think about those that are sinners and we say they need to get away from us, and we think these people are never going to be interested in God, God can't use you. And that's the reason Jesus can't use us sometimes. The truth is, what Simon didn't see, and that oftentimes we may not see, is that he was enslaved to the devil. And he was bound by some lies about people and about God's power. But in contrast, Jesus could use this woman. Why? Because she realized her condition before God, and she was appalled at her sins. And she begged God for forgiveness. Now, that's someone that God can use. It's quite a contrast, isn't it? Because when we are excited about God and we love God, guess what? You have a message then. You have a story. You're excited about your hope. You have something to share that draws other people. And do you think this woman would have been able to give good news? Absolutely. And she would gladly do it. See, the good news is the forgiveness of sins. And in fact, brethren, we have experienced even more than what she has. The book of Ephesians talks about what's included in the good news. It's not just forgiveness of sins. It's understanding the resurrection and ruling with Christ. It's a restoration of fellowship with God through Christ. And even more, the present family that we have and the future family that we will share forever. Is that good news? Is that good news? It better be good news. It's the best news. That's the whole point. And so what we experience in life is this wonderful and transforming gift when we have been changed. And yet, brethren, the way Paul talks about it in 2 Corinthians is that this is just a down payment. It is not the house, it's just the down payment on the house. You have so much more to come, and that's why it is good news. And so for us to be ready, we have to be sanctified and to really understand where our sin had us and what God has done about it. Now, notice, if you're here in 2 Timothy, continue with me through the text here in verses 23 down through verse 26. Once this person has been sanctified and has understood what God has done for them, now they have a readiness to go and to share, but they need to do it properly. But yet this is also in the gospel. Notice here verse 23. But refuse foolish and ignorant speculations, knowing that they produce quarrels. The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. Now notice what he says evangelism is. Evangelism is not arguing over foolish things and ignorant speculations. That's not what evangelism is. It is trying to free a soul from slavery to Satan. And so there is a preparation, yes, of a person, but now it's even as well the type of approach that we have with the people that are around us. And I'll say this for myself. There have been at times where when I've thought about evangelism as I need to prove this person wrong. I just need to show them how wrong they are. And I do that in a kind of a Simon thing where I think, oh, I look at me, I'm so righteous and this person is so wrong. See, that's not going to work. That's not going to be the way that we are prepared to do this. Notice how he says the Lord's servant responds. They're kind. They're able to teach. They're patient when wronged. They gently correct others in opposition. Now, why would they do that? Is that not what God has done for them? That's what God has done for them. And if you have truly experienced that, then you are able to say, hey, I remember, I can see where you're so confused on this, you're so wrong on this. That's exactly how I was. And further, notice what he says in verse 26. This is a person that really sees the battle. He shares the word, and he is hoping that God will grant them repentance, that this person will come to a knowledge of the truth, and you're trying to help them just come to their senses. See, the reason that we get so mixed up on this concept is because of Ephesians chapter 6. We think it's about flesh and blood. Somebody personally hurt me. It's about this person right here in front of me. We're not thinking about these forces behind them. See, evangelism is not winning an argument. It's freeing a soul. And it requires kindness, ability, patience, gentleness, and most of all, a focus on spiritual things. Now, the question I want to ask you is, are you ready? Are you ready to share the gospel? That's the goal of the local church, is to help everyone get ready. And that's what Paul is trying to do when he's writing these things here. And yet, what do I need to know? What do I need to know to be ready? What's interesting to me is Paul talks about the things that he needed to continue in here in chapter 3 and verse 14 and 15. And he said that that was the Old Testament. Now we look at that and say, how would the Old Testament help me to understand any of this? But yet, what have we done tonight? Does Isaiah 52 through 54 have anything to say about our lives today? Surely it does. And yet, if we're honest, if you thought about the Bible as the 66 different pieces out there that are a puzzle helping you to understand really the beauty of God, how many of those pieces do you have? And have you put them together to truly see the picture of God? Or have you been perhaps like John 5, where he's talking about the Pharisees there and said, you search the scriptures for eternal life, and you miss the point. You miss me there. We've got to prepare ourselves. We've got to read more than just knowing the facts and the commands. We need to read to know God and understand what He has done for us and how He has changed us. If we're not excited about God and loving Him, we're not going to be excited about sharing the gospel with other people. But once we are equipped, we have to go and do the work. And what does that look like? What does it look like when you have an opportunity? Well, I'm not asking you to be an expert. In fact, God's not asking that at all. But what He wants is people that will tell the story of what He's done for them and will tell the story of His grace. In fact, you can read the book of Mark with someone. You can read the book of Acts with someone, and you can say, look at what I had to learn. Look at what I had to see. Look at what I've been changed by. See, we make this far, far too complicated. But yet, if we're honest, where do people come from that come into our churches? Is it because we put a big billboard out there, because we have a dynamic website, or, you know, we have some, you know, electric YouTube channel? No, it's people that sat down with this book and they read the book of Mark and said, look at what it says. They read the book of Acts, and they said, look, here's what it says. And they said it in the context of saying, I love you. I care about you. I'm patient. And I will try to work with you to bring you there. See, when we think about evangelism, we need to realize that God is wanting somebody. God is wanting people with beautiful feet. And that's the question I want to end with. Do you have beautiful feet? I mean, that messenger, when he would have showed up at the walls, would not have had these glowing, perfect feet. Don't get the wrong idea. They would have been beaten and dirty and all of those kind of things. And yet, that can be our lives in many ways. That it's not about our power and beauty and strength, but it is about a message, a beautiful message that we have experienced. That beautiful message is that there has been a victory that has been secured. A great war has been a great victory has occurred, and then there's an ultimate victory that will come in the future. And so we go and we share this gospel of peace, and we share that with other people. But let me end with one section here in Acts chapter 23. In Acts chapter 23, it's very interesting to read this. This is the concluding statement of that section. But in Acts chapter 23, Paul was almost killed by a mob. He's appeared before the council. Nobody listens to him. And what's interesting is what Jesus says to him right here. It says, but on the night immediately following, the Lord stood at my side and said, take courage, for as you have solemnly witnessed to my cause at Jerusalem, so you must witness also at Rome. What is Jesus saying by that statement? If you would have looked at it by a lot of our fleshly perspectives about evangelism, we would have thought Paul was a failure. Nobody obeyed. They wanted to try to kill me. We better just hang it up and go home. And yet, what is God saying right here? What is Jesus saying? He's saying, good job, Paul. You've done exactly what I told you to do. And further, I'm going to give you some more people to go and do that exact same thing for. Because yes, there is something to be said about trying to bring people to the Lord, but also part of this is about these spiritual forces and showing how wrong they are and exposing the slavery that people are under to their evil desires. But what I want you to understand is the Lord stood by him. He had done the right thing, and the only way he could fail was by closing his mouth or compromising. See, when we think about the gospel and success in it, it is not conditional on the other person agreeing. accepting the gospel, or being baptized. Those are all results of preaching the gospel. But the only way we fail is by closing our mouths and by compromising. And yet, I'll say for myself, and I don't know how you feel, that's where I've fallen a lot of times. And not speaking when I know I need to speak. And operating from a point of weakness, thinking nobody's going to be interested in this. This isn't going to work. And yet not realizing the point that he's saying here in Acts chapter 23 is that we are successful and we have beautiful feet whenever we simply go and tell people about the good news. Can anyone defeat us? Not according to Isaiah 54. Not if we've truly experienced it. And if you're a Christian and you have lost sight of the resurrection and lost sight of your forgiveness and you need to rekindle those fires, please let this be the time where God's word is rekindling you to have the devotion that you need. But if you are not a Christian this evening, this message has also been for you about what God has done in sacrificing his son for you, is that he loves you and cares about you, and he's telling you the truth, that you're enslaved to your desires, you're enslaved to sin, and yet now a fount has been opened, a victory has been won, so that you can be free. And so if you're subject to the invitation, we encourage you to come as we stand and as we sing.